Let's come to our God now in prayer. Let's pray. Merciful God in heaven, our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of being able to gather together for worship in this afternoon service. We thank you for your goodness to us and for the ways that you have provided, O Lord, for the ways that you have cared for this, your creation, this world, displaying your glory and your might, as we just sang in the words of Psalm 145, how all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. And we see your care over all that you have made, your providential leading, your control of all that takes place. And as we turn to you once again on this Lord's Day to ask for your blessing upon your word, we pray that you will grant to us understanding by your Spirit as we focus our attention upon where your Son is seated, where he has gone, and what that means, the impact of that upon our lives and upon this world, upon this universe. And so, Father, hear our prayer. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're looking at the Nicene Creed, and we're looking at the next phrase since our last week. Consideration of that Nicene Creed, which is found on page 852, if you want to turn to that. And we've looked at the work of Christ crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. That's where we left off last week. Now we're looking at the phrase, and ascended into heaven. That will be our focus and attention for this afternoon. So please turn with me, if you would, to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. We'll read the first 14 verses, Daniel chapter 7 and verses 1 to 14. And in the Pew Bible, that's found on page 1029, Daniel 7, verses 1 to 14. Hear the reading of God's holy word. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear, was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes, like the eyes of a man, and a mouth, speaking pompous words. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And that ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that in our hearing this afternoon. I'll encourage you to have that passage open, Daniel 7, Daniel chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 13 and 14 of that scripture reading. So that goes very well with this next article in the Nicene Creed. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you ever asked anybody the question, what is the ascension? You know, asking someone on the street, what would a Winnipegger say about that? What would professing Christians say about that? Most people know about his birth with the yearly December 25th reminder. Christ's resurrection gets a lot of attention with the annual arrival of Easter. For many Christians, however, Christ has ascended doesn't come with the same force as Christ is risen. And that's partly due to the fact that most have eliminated the ascension from the church calendar. But there's also a prevailing ignorance of what the ascension means. Christ has risen, but where is he? What's he doing right now? Is he on the sideline somewhere? To use a hockey analogy, has he been benched? No longer an active player waiting to, you know, be let in? Most Christians seem to act and behave that he's been benched. He rose and ascended, and we so often take that for granted. But historically, all Christians in all places and in all times have given much weight to Christ's ascension because of its significant implications for the world and also for us as believers. Christ's ascension, with all of that it entails, is so important for Christians that the 19th century Christian pastor, Dutch pastor George Bethune wrote, "Except we understand and personally apprehend the doctrine of this great fact, it is impossible to enjoy the best comforts of our holy religion or to acquire the divine strength essential for our perseverance in a Christian life. That's a bold statement. If we don't understand this, we can't persevere. It's one that we need to be reminded more than ever in these times. You know, the English reformer John Owen called it the great foundation of the church's hope and consolation in this world. And that's true. So consider God's word under the theme, He ascended into heaven. 3 points for this afternoon's service: where He went, what He is doing, and thirdly, why it matters. Where He went. Well, this is a very straightforward black and white reality that Scripture presents to us. The text in Daniel describes to us the Son of Man. Look again at that passage, verse 13. Daniel says, "I was watching in the night seasons, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." That's a vision that's rather puzzling to Daniel because it combines one person with both human and divine traits. He's not only the Son of Man, that is, he appears to be simply a mortal human being. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, the phrase Son of Man often distinguishes mere mortals from the Lord. So the Bible is using what's called anthropomorphic language. That is, it's describing God in human terms. For example, the Ancient of Days. Another picture that's put out here. The Ancient of Days is sitting on the throne. He has white hair. He's wearing clothing. He appears in human shape. Who is this Ancient of Days? Who is this Ancient of Days? Well, this is the Father. This is representing the first person of the Trinity, the Father. At the same time, however, sitting, or coming rather, on the clouds is one who appears like the Son of Man. This coming on the clouds is a symbol of clear divine authority. In the Old Testament, God alone rides on the clouds, as if it were His chariot. What's more, the Son of Man, as we read here, comes into the presence of the Ancient of Days, and He's given authority, glory, and sovereign power. Who is this Son of Man? And what is this picturing for us? This is Jesus. And it's picturing for us the place of authority that has been given to Him. The movement here is not downward. It's upward. It's not going down. It's up. That's the emphasis here. That's where the Lord has ascended. He's gone to His Father's immediate presence, higher than the heavens, above all heavens, that is to the very highest seat of the majesty on high. Not only entering the glory, but Himself being glorified in it. In John 13, Jesus said that the hour would come when He would depart, referring to His return to heaven. In His high priestly prayer, John chapter 17, Jesus prayed just before He went to the cross. Jesus prayed these words: "I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You've given Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." You see, the first disciples had to learn that Jesus was the Son of Man who came to serve. They had learned about his departure. That's what the end of all of the first three Gospels deal with, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, with him leaving. What Daniel depicts here is not his departure, but his arrival. Daniel's hearers were under intense persecution for the faith. And if we read the book of Revelation, where a lot of this language is borrowed as well, at that time, you know, centuries later, when the Apostle John wrote that, the book of Revelation, just like the hearers there, they had to learn that lesson as well. They needed to be reminded that Jesus, the Son of Man, was glorified. And so to put it simply, Christ's first coming was to save. But the return of Christ will not be the same as his first coming. His second coming will be to judge. So his ascension, it didn't mark his retirement to receive his pension. Presently, he's in heaven, not on the sidelines. He hasn't been benched. No, he's triumphant. He is the King of Kings. His cry from the cross, "It is finished," means that he accomplished salvation from sin for us. And all authority has been given to him. And so it would be appalling for us as the church today not to remember this, not to remember the significance of this. This is so central to our Christian faith that it's not only mentioned in the Nicene Creed, it's listed in the Apostles' Creed, it's listed in the Athanasian Creed. Not only was it confessed in the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, but also in the Council of Chalcedon in 471 AD. And not only do we find it in the ecumenical creeds that we hold to today, it's in the Protestant Reformed confessions. In our three forms of unity, specifically in the Heidelberg Catechism, in the Belgic Confession. It's listed in the Augsburg Confession of Faith. Also in the Second Helvetic Confession, another Reformed doctrine. As well, in the 39 Articles of the Church of England. Furthermore, in the Scots Confession. And of course, in the Westminster Standards. The larger and shorter catechism as well is in the Confession of Faith. This is a historic fact by which the New Testament church functioned. Everything that the apostles said and wrote through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit assumed this reality. And that's why the statement that we read from earlier is so significant from George Bethune, that Baptist, or that Reformed pastor, "It's impossible for us to enjoy the best comforts of our faith or to acquire divine strength essential for our perseverance except we understand and personally apprehend the doctrine of this great fact of his ascension into heaven." Now, is that true for you today? More importantly, is it true of the church? Has the church come to apprehend the ascension of Christ as providence? Or has she been living and acting in ignorance of this reality? Has she been blinded to this reality that she's presently under? Well, it leads us to our second point, which is, what is he doing? And there's much that he's doing, more than we could ever say in the time that's allotted to us this afternoon. But I want to mention two things that he is involved in right now, and that is his cosmic rule. His cosmic rule, and then also his work for the church. What he's doing for the church. He is in heaven, not just for the church, but he's ruling over the universe, right? Authority has been given to him. He's bringing about a new heavens and a new earth. That's what the Apostle Peter predicted in Acts chapter 3 when he said, heaven must receive Christ until the time of the restoring of all things. And note again the words of Daniel 7, verse 14. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. That's what Jesus is doing right now. He's putting the nations under subjection to him. He's defeating his enemies. He's conquering his foes. And that's true today. The vision of the Son of Man in Daniel is in the midst of these four beasts. Some of those beasts have human faces. They're persecutors of the church. Some of them are in China, in North Korea, in Saudi Arabia. Some of them are terrorists who blow up innocent people in a busy subway. Some of them take the form of human institutions like economic systems. Communism, for example, treats human beings as if they were materials that exist only for the purpose of furthering the interests of the state. Even greedy capitalism can treat employees like commodities to be used and then carelessly cast away. The world is filled with problems and brokenness, and all this is due to the curse for sin. Such is the case with AIDS, cancer, child poverty, slavery, warfare, viruses, rules, regulations, restrictions. That's the age that we live in. But meditate on this for 1,000 years. This age is marching towards its end as opposed to the glorious and eternal age to come that Christ has brought about because of his ascension. What a perspective that gives us. It helps us to look at our present troubles and be able to utter a sanctified, so what? You know, we've been dealing with restrictions for a year. So what? What's that in comparison to Christ's cosmic reign? It's not that there's been no injustices without its problems, but Christ is reigning. He's sovereign. He's been with his church before. Hasn't he been with the church before when they were persecuted? When saints were in jail? Did that stop the word of God? Did that pull Christ down from the throne? It puts our present situation in perspective. This time period is going to come to an end because Christ is ruling. He's got this. So don't get so worked up all the time about this. And that's true in the political realm as well. Justin Trudeau, he's not in charge. He's not going to be in power forever. There's going to be a change. Maybe there'll be a snap election in the spring, like they say. And someone else will come in his place, but we're not to put our trust in princes. And that's not true just federally, it's true provincially. Premier Pallister is not in charge. Dr. Brent Rusin is not in charge. They're responsible before Christ for their actions and their decisions. Christ has dominion over them too. His kingdom is not going to be destroyed. And we might say, well, it doesn't seem like it. You know, it doesn't seem like this is happening. That he's in control. And yet we can't interpret the word of God today by what the Winnipeg Free Press says. Or by what CBC is saying. Or CTV. Our understanding of our present time is not through, you know, the National Geographic channel on Disney Plus, or through a Netflix docuseries critiquing Christianity. Today we live in a world of terrifying beasts, but we shall not live here forever. There will be a day when all wrongs will be set right, when tyrants will be dethroned, and when this broken world is going to be fixed. And that includes Satan himself, the great beast who will one day be bound and cast into the lake of fire forever. Just a quote here from the Second Helvetic Confession. It says, "If from heaven the same Christ will return in judgment, when wickedness will then be at its greatest in the world, and when the Antichrist, having corrupted true religion, will fill up all things with superstition and impiety, and will cruelly lay waste the church with bloodshed and flames. But Christ will come again to claim his own, and by his coming to destroy the Antichrist and to judge the living and the dead. For the dead will rise again, and those who on that day, which is unknown to all creatures, will be alive, will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and all the faithful will be caught up to meet Christ in the air, so that when they may enter with him, that they may enter with him into that blessed dwelling place to live forever. But the unbelievers and ungodly will descend with the devils into hell to burn forever and never to be redeemed from their torments." Christ has gone to prepare a place for us. And that's his work for the church. As the Lord said directly to his disciples, "It's to your advantage that I go away. And if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." That's why Christ left as well, to send his Spirit. He's absent from us physically, but he's with us today spiritually. How? Through the Holy Spirit. So that, as Lord's Day 18 says, he's never absent from us. And that's an encouragement to us when we're doubting or struggling, or when we're not certain about what the next step is going to be in an ever-changing world. The Lord will always preserve his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against her. He has purchased her with his own blood, and his Holy Spirit is present with her, so that as she, as bride, will be presented to her spotless and without blemish. Well, that leads us to our third question: why the ascension matters. And there are many reasons why it does matter. The benefits are many. One, when Christ ascended to his Father's right hand, the Father verified the work of his Son. That final payment for sin was received. Christ is our advocate in heaven, so whenever we pray, he intercedes for us. We can be assured that we will always have access to the Father through him. When Jesus ascended, his eternal reign, secondly, over all his enemies began. As we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, now that he has gone into heaven, he is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. Third, we also can be assured that he is with us in our times of sorrow. As 2 Corinthians 4 says, because of Christ's ascension, we can be afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. As we keep in mind that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. 2 Corinthians 4. For this light, momentary affliction, it goes on to say, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And fourthly, Christ has also sent his Spirit to us so that we seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated, and not the things of the earth. In other words, in light of the ascension, our ethics and our morals and our lifestyle are reflected in our Savior who wears our nature and who calls us to be godly. We don't live outside of his gaze. He sees all that we do, evil and good. And he calls us to put to death the members here on earth, the sins of our body, the sins of the flesh, the deeds of the flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated. We're enabled to live a sanctified life through the presence of the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, fifthly, when Christ ascended, he empowered the church to accomplish its mission. You know, this is how the Great Commission is fulfilled. It's in the fact that he reigns. In Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, writing about Jesus' resurrection and ascension, the Apostle Paul writes, God the Father put everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every place. And the church today then mimics the Savior. We imitate him in the world, bearing his name. We're anointed in his Spirit as prophet, priests, and kings. That's how that comes about. And so consider this essential article of our Christian faith that has been confessed through every age of the church that has been forgotten, unfortunately, in these days. Are you living in light of the church's confession? Or have you forgotten? Satan is doing all that he can to tempt us to forget about Jesus as king. He uses 1,000 tricks to do this, to try to hide our present awareness of where Jesus went, what he's doing, and why that's important. Let's not forget, though, what we believe. Let's be like Stephen. Right before he was stoned, as we read about that, he looked up into heaven and he saw Jesus at the right hand of God. And the Bible points us to that picture like this, like Daniel's vision and like Stephen's vision, so that we have that vision settled in our minds and can rest confidently knowing that Jesus, our Savior, is king. And he's king over all things. To him be the glory. Amen. Let's come to our God in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you, O Lord, for this truth that the church of all ages has confessed from your word, and that we today can live in light of this truth. Lord, it's so easy to become alarmed about all that takes place around us. Help us to remember that Jesus is Lord. He's Lord over all, and all are subject to him. We pray that you will help us as a church to remember this, that we, with the church of all ages, would remember to hold fast this confession of our faith, that you will help us in these evil days, these uncertain times, to remember that Christ is in control. He has this. And he's leading and guiding us, your church. May we not lose sight of this, O Lord. Thank you for these visions of heaven that were given to your saints and that are written down for us to contemplate and to consider today. We pray that you will bless us then richly and strengthen our faith with your word. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.